Verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's read that one more time. Verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's the word of the Lord. Now, what you have nestled there in the closing chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian believers is like a brief staccato-like list of imperatives, of commands, of instructions that Paul is giving these particular believers that he is writing to. And what you find here is, if you read the entire chapter, the context is that aspect of robust worship that could be experienced in the life of the community of believers if believers were doing these particular things. How these things would bring unity amongst the people of God, between the leaders of the church and the members of the church, the relational dynamics that would exist of unity and love and fellowship amongst brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus who are doing these particular things. But it is a list of commands. And sometimes we have a challenge with these lists of commands, you know, because we're wondering, you know, is this the law? Like, what are we supposed to do with these particular things? And I think it's important that we always keep in mind that when we come to any list of commands in scriptures, right, and in all of the pastoral letters, the pastoral epistles, you're going to find the apostles of the Lord giving the church instructions, giving the church commands. You know, this is what you must do. But anytime that we come to those commands, those particular lists in scripture, we must approach them through the lens of the gospel. We must approach them through the lens of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we come to a list of do's and don'ts. Sometimes we approach them like this, right? Because we've talked about this, especially in our series in Hosea, right? Don't do this. Do this. And we tend to think of it, well, if I do this, then I will have God's favor, receive God's love, feel His approval. Do this and I'll be saved, or God will look favorably upon me, or don't do this or I won't have God's favor, I won't receive His loves, I won't feel His acceptance. But you know that that's not the gospel, right? We reference that frequently because we forget. And we think that in our doing and in our obedience, somehow that earns us credit. That gives us favor with God. It allows us to level up spiritually. But that's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is not grace. Because we know in the gospel, in Christ, right, it's the other way around. We are incapable of perfectly obeying the law of God, but we have Christ Jesus who obeyed the law perfectly in our place. He kept all the rules because you and I are chronic rule breakers. Amen? He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So we always need to keep that in mind here. We are not saved by rule keeping. Obeying these commands isn't going to get you more favor with God or earn you more points to tip the balance in heaven. But now that we are saved, because we are in Christ Jesus, because of what He has done for us, we are now saved unto a life of obedience and unto a life of holiness. Unto a life of good works, that we know we're not saved by our good works, but we're saved for good works, to do good works, which the scripture tells us God has fashioned beforehand for all of us to walk in. Because we're saved, because Christ's Spirit indwells us, we delight in obeying God's law. We take pleasure in obeying His commands. At least we should, right? If God's Spirit is in us. So when we come to these lists because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done for us, this is not some oppressive thing hanging over our heads. Okay, the law of God is not there now to condemn us. It did condemn us before because we couldn't keep it. It's not there to guilt trip us. Like, we read this list, and sometimes, I don't know if you've read them like this, but I have come to them like, man, I really don't measure up very well to some of these. It's not there to make us feel like failures. And so I don't want us to do that, right? Romans 8:1 tells us that there's no condemnation for us that are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation means no longer is the law's curse heaped upon us. No longer are we judged by our rule-keeping because of what Christ has done for us. So rather, in our mindset, we need to have this, right? Through the lens of the gospel, we come to these lists, we come to these commands, and we see that these are the marks of the Christian life. These are the values that drive us as now Christ followers. They serve as guides for us. Right? And this is why Paul is encouraging them in this letter to do that. He says earlier on in that same letter to the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And he's saying this is how you walk in a manner worthy of the grace you've received, of the gospel that you have believed upon. Now that you are in Christ Jesus, this is what that looks like. This is what that looks like. So let's never confuse the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law serves its purpose. The gospel has its purpose. The law is still there for us to obey the Ten Commandments, but we don't obey them for salvation or grace or favor. We can now do those things out of the grace we've been shown. Now, perhaps it's useful to note the circumstances that this church found themselves in to kind of give us an understanding of why Paul closes out his letter here with this particular list of commands. And I want to encourage you to go back and read 1 Thessalonians. We did a series on it a number of years ago. It is a rich epistle. There is so much to be encouraged by in this particular letter. But here, these believers in Thessalonica, which is a church in a region where Paul founded the church there, they heard and responded to the gospel, and they did so in the midst of strong opposition to Paul's preaching. Paul came there, began to preach the word of God, and there was persecution. There was fierce opposition to the message, but in the middle of all that conflict, they believed. And a church started, and a church was formed. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, in the opening of Paul's letter, he says, "You receive the word in much affliction." That's how the word of the Lord came to them. That's how the preaching of the gospel came to them, in much affliction. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." All right? That's how the gospel came to them. That's how the good news came to them. That's how the preaching of the good news was met with conflict and with opposition. So this church finds itself, as it's forming here, thrust into persecution. Believers were made to suffer. There was affliction for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, we can worship freely. We can worship openly. You know, we can start churches. But there in those regions, these pagan regions, there was fierce opposition to the preaching of the good news. So the short instructions of our text, which happen to be part of this larger grouping of instructions, speaks to the things that should characterize a believer who's trying to live out their life in the midst of circumstances that aren't very pleasant, that aren't very good, that are supremely challenging to these young believers who are young in the faith and are now trying to figure this thing out because they want to obey Jesus, they want to follow God, but there is this external pressure coming upon them. So how do we live this Christian life when the situations and circumstances around us are actually pretty discouraging? How do we walk in a manner worthy of God when sometimes we can find our situation downright depressing? How do we follow Jesus when our circumstances challenge our faith in God and there's just the opposition may be so strong, the discouragement may be so strong that it just kills our joy? How do we live this out when things are tough and really not that good. And this is what Paul's trying to encourage these believers in because of their circumstances. And as we begin to look at these, you know, we're going to personalize them for us. And we tend to personalize a lot of these particular commands, and we think about how I'm supposed to live these things out. But remember that this is a letter written to a church, right? It was read amongst the community of the believers. It was supposed to be lived out amongst the fellowship of believers here. We live them out individually, but these things have communal implications, right? They impact the church. Our faith is not private, okay? So they're not just private matters. These things shape our life. And it shapes how we relate and respond to others in community. So while we'll apply them personally, always remember it has a horizontal impact, right? It impacts our relationships and it impacts church, right? Church life, church dynamics, church family. So what we find in verses 16 through 18 are three commands. Three commands that are given: rejoice, pray, give thanks. And each of those three commands comes with a qualifier: always, without ceasing, and in all circumstances, right? So these qualifiers speak to when these particular commands are to be executed. Like, when are we to do these things? When are those particular commands to be lived out? Well, those qualifiers tell us when that's supposed to happen. Always, like without stopping, in everything. In all circumstances, right? That's crazy, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. When are you supposed to rejoice? Always. All the time. A life of unceasing, not just prayer, but unceasing rejoicing. Joyfulness. When are we to be thankful? When are we to express gratitude to God? When are we to give thanks? All circumstances, every event of life. That's when these things are to be lived out. And it sounds impossible. It sounds unrealistic when we think of the things that we walk through in life. All of the things that we face. Now, the language of this tells us that it's not a one-time event. But because it's in the present tense, these particular verbs, it means that it's an ongoing, recurring activity in the life of the believer. You don't just rejoice once. You don't just pray once. You don't just give thanks at a time in the past when you did that. No, you're to do it all the time, and it's ongoing. There are activities and actions that should consistently characterize the Christian life. And we know that they are supposed to characterize the Christian life because of how verse 18 ends. It tells us this, that in doing these particular activities, in performing these particular actions with those qualifiers, we are actually doing the will of God. It is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, there may be things in life that we have to guess at or try to discern if they are the will of God. Did you have to pray and try to discern if that person that you were dating was to be the one you're going to marry? You know, you question, is this the will of God for my life, right? Or to take this job or move to another state or any number of things, we try to discern, is this God's will for me? But here we don't have to guess. Like here we don't have to put out fleeces. Is this the will of God? No, it tells us with 100% certainty that these particular things are the will of God for us. All right? So, there you go. It's God's will for us. So, let's look at these actions that are God's will for us and how they are to characterize us with joyful thanksgiving. Let's look at the first command there, to rejoice always. Now, if you read Paul's letter, especially his letter to the church at Philippi, you will see that rejoicing is a recurring theme for Paul, especially in Philippians. It's mentioned time and time again. We are to rejoice. Now, rejoice means to be full of joy, to be joyful, to feel joyful. And that our Christian life here is to be characterized by this continual state of joyfulness. That seems crazy, doesn't it? I know that's not what I'm always living. We're to be in this state always, we're told here. That our joy, our feelings of joy, this state of joyfulness is not to be hindered by any difficulties we might face in life. By any suffering that we are enduring. That it's not to be influenced by our circumstances. Well, that tells me a lot there. Because oftentimes, any state of joy we're in is usually characterized by something pleasant or good that happens to us, right? You get that raise. You know, you get that job you want. You get an unexpected blessing from somewhere, right? And we're joyful. But are we joyful when something challenging or disturbing or discouraging happens to us? That means that our joy as believers is not primarily an emotional high. It's not dependent on something external happening to us to put us in this particular state. It's not just feelings of happiness and delight. Rather, for the Christian, the focus for us is on an inner attitude, an inner disposition of taking pleasure in recognizing that no matter what I encounter in life, what difficulty I face, whatever challenging circumstance comes my way, maybe it's a trial or affliction or tribulation, I recognize that all of that is under God's sovereign rule and control. To rejoice means that I can take pleasure in knowing that faithfully enduring in tough times pleases God. And that He gives me the strength to endure these things and to remain joyful. Because joy is rooted in the delight of God, not in my circumstance. A lot of times that's where we ground happiness and joy. When things are going good, then I am joyful. When things are not going good, I'm not joyful. I'm bitter, I'm resentful, I'm miserable, I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, and so is everyone else around me because of me. And our joy is rooted in delight of God and the abundant riches and benefits we have in Christ Jesus. So when we're commanded to rejoice always, for us, it is a choice. It's a deliberate response that focuses not on what is before me, not on my circumstances, but on the grace of God and the goodness of God in my life, not my circumstances. For these Thessalonian believers, they had already begun to express this joyful attitude in the midst of severe suffering. That response is not natural for us. So Paul lets us in on something there in verse 6 of chapter 1. We read the first part of it, right, that they believed in the midst of affliction, but he said that it was with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that joy is given and enabled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace in us. Because I don't know, you know, this is how we live life, right? Something negative happens to us, joy goes out the window. But we've been given the indwelling Spirit of grace that enables us to be joyful in the midst of these circumstances. We're not full of joy because of the suffering we're going through. That's not what Paul is saying. Take joy in the suffering, take joy in the pain, take joy in the trials. But rather, we're full of joy in our God, who is sovereign over our suffering, who is sovereign over the persecution, who is sovereign over our trials, and is working in us in the midst of our circumstances. We need but look at the example of our Lord and Savior in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 2 and 3. This is the exhortation for us as believers. Look to Jesus, right? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, listen to that, the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy was not the suffering. The joy that was set before Him was not the cross. The joy that was set before Him was beyond the cross, knowing what His suffering would result in, the salvation of all of God's elect children. That was the joy set before Jesus Christ there. And that's something we need to learn, right? This is an example you and I need to follow, the example of our Lord here. where we're just focused in the moment and our circumstances and our situations, that we don't look beyond to what our sovereign God is doing in us and through us and around us in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the trials. If we did, we could rejoice always. We could do that. Then he goes on to say, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now that sounds daunting, because by every account and every survey, this is something Christians don't do. Prayer is a foregone priority, right, for a lot of believers. That is truly tragic and sad. But Paul here says, don't stop praying. Never stop praying. Don't ever give up praying. Now, what's important here, listen for a moment, is he's not saying pray nonstop prayers. Because when we think of prayer, we're thinking of, let's get on our knees right at our bedside and pray. Or sit in our favorite chair and verbalize prayers for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, tarry for an hour. You know, we think of prayer in those particular terms only. But Paul's not saying here pray nonstop prayers, right? That's kind of crazy. We can't do that, right? Life happens. There's things to do in life. We're admonished to good works and all these other things. How can we do that if we're to pray nonstop prayers verbally? So we know that's not what he's talking about here. But praying without ceasing is a lifestyle of prayer. It's a life of prayer. It's marked by that. It's a moment-by-moment fellowship with God. To pray without ceasing is to be continually aware of his presence and being in his presence. The Christian's life of righteousness, the Christian's approach to relationships and responsibilities should be such that we maintain a consistent attitude of being in God's presence no matter what you and I may be doing. When we do that, we'll pray often. If I'm aware of God's presence, if I'm aware of my dependence on God and my need of God in every situation, then no matter what I am doing, no matter what I am going through, no matter where I might be in a physical location, I can be breathing prayers, making requests and offering praise and giving thanks to God. It doesn't just involve the moving of my lips or setting aside a devoted time of prayer, which is important in the life of the Christian. But it means to be engaged in prayer even while you're doing your job. Even while you're doing your household chores. Even while you're homeschooling your children. Even while you're at your business or at your job. Or taking care of the kids, or running to get groceries. We're to pray without ceasing. I think about it as having God in our peripheral vision throughout the day. You ever take that test at the optometrist, right? Where you're looking in this like white globe thing. I don't even know what it's called, right? But they're testing your peripheral vision, and they're telling you, hey, click this little button every time you see that little light blink out in the corner. Has anyone ever taken that test? Or just me, because my eyesight's so wickedly bad, right? But so you're supposed to click that every time you see something. Look straight ahead, but if you see it, right? And this is how you and I are supposed to live our life of unceasing prayer, by having God, making sure he's in the periphery of everything we are engaged in and never losing sight of him in the midst of that. It's so important and so critical. Breathing out prayers throughout the day in awareness of our need for him, having him always on our mind as we go through the daily grind of life. And I find that as part of been my rhythm for all the time. It isn't extended seasons of prayer, right? It's throughout the day. As something comes to my mind, I'm praying about it. I'm thinking about it. I'm giving thanks to God. I'm expressing my need of him. I'm asking for his help throughout the day. A commentator, G.C. Findlay, on his commentary in 1 Thessalonians said this. He noted that prayer is a stream always flowing, whether sensibly or in the background of consciousness. It forms the undercurrent of thought, which imparts its direction and tone to everything upon the surface. Right? A life of unceasing prayer is that. It is, it's almost, it's in the background, it's behind the scenes, it's the undercurrent, it's the foundation, it is what's supporting everything else that is seen, that is above ground, right, and the things that we engage in. It's a continual expression of our dependence on God. It's having a spirit of dependence on God that permeates everything that we do in our daily life. It moves us from just praying for when things are a mess in our life, or it moves us from just praying when there's just devoted times of prayer, or when we remember to pray, to realizing it's about all of life and all that we do. This deep abiding dependence on God that pulsates through everything we do and through our life of faith. Again, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that we don't pray frequently, right? Verbally, that we devote time to prayer. That's important in the life of a believer. Paul himself mentions that he's frequently praying for the church, that he's praying for the believers. Okay? So he, you know, don't misunderstand that. But a life of prayer is more than a devotional time. Life of prayer is an all the time awareness of God, and all the time dependence on God. Thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. It's another thing that doesn't really come naturally to us, especially when things are difficult. It's hard to give thanks in the tough season. I know that has been true in my own life. Paul says we're to be thankful in all circumstances, not just good circumstances, but the bad circumstances, the tough circumstances, the painful circumstances. Why does he include this there? Well, you think about what an expression of gratitude is, expression of giving thanks to God, and how closely that is tied to our response of faith. Right? Giving thanks to God makes the object of our thanksgiving God. He is to be the object of our thanksgiving. It's not a thing. It's not a blessing, even though we may thank God for a particular blessing. God is the object of our thanksgiving. The object is the love of God that's been expressed to us through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This life of all circumstance thanksgiving recognizes God's imminence in all the events of life, not just the good ones. And if I can in my mind remember, as I understand God's word, that in all events of life, good or bad, God does not cease to be sovereign in the bad. He is sovereign over all these things. I can give thanks in all circumstances. Now, notice Paul didn't say give thanks for all circumstances, but he says in all circumstances, right? We're not giving thanks for the bad thing in my life, but I'm giving thanks even though that thing is in my life, that God is in control and he's at work. Listen to these other two commands given to us. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When are we to give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ? Whatever we do, word or deed, we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to give thanks always, give thanks in everything. No matter the circumstance, no matter the sickness, no matter the persecution, no matter the difficult trial, the Christian is to give thanks to God. Not for the evil that's befallen us, not for the suffering that we're walking through, not for the sickness we've been diagnosed with, but for our salvation through Jesus Christ, for the benefits and blessings of being in union with Christ Jesus, for the grace of God in our life, for the goodness of God that still prevails over us in the midst of tough circumstances. When we do that, we're given the strength to endure the things that are difficult. I find that every time I'm counseling someone or come to someone who's walking through a difficult circumstance in life and there's no joy and they're prayerless and there's no gratitude on their lips, is a failure to understand the grace of God. It's a failure to understand the sovereignty of God in all things. It's a failure to understand of the blessings and the benefits that they have in union with Christ Jesus and the hope of the glory that is to come. We give thanks trusting in the midst of tough things that what Romans tells us, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. All things. Doesn't matter what I'm going through. God is working all things out for my good, for your good. And that should lead to further rejoicing in your life and more prayer and thanksgiving. Again, he's not instructing the church to thank God here in this for the evil of persecution, right? The evil events of persecution and the affliction, but to thank God that in the midst of the events of persecution and those difficult circumstances, that their hope is firm, their hope remains, and God is continuing to work in their lives. And we need to keep that in mind. A lot of Christians view life through this macro lens. Now, if you don't know what a macro lens is, if some of you like photography, I'm a little amateur photographer and I like to do that, but a macro lens, if you've ever seen one of those close-up pictures of a flower or an insect, I've got one on screen. Like if you've ever seen a photo like this of an insect or something like this, like a butterfly, and you see all of that vivid detail, like put the next one on there, right? Like, you see all this, the beautiful detail of God's creation here, right? Those things are shot with a macro lens. You can't just shoot that with a normal lens on your camera. You need a specialized lens that can focus in and magnify at those particular details there. You can see everything about it. Things you couldn't otherwise see, a macro lens will give you that close-up focus on those particular things. And that's how most Christians happen to see things in their life. Things that all of the fine details you see in a macro lens, this is how Christians sometimes view the things in their life. Now, when things are good, we do focus on those fine details. But when things are bad, those fine details are bad. They're tragic. And all we see are the things that are happening in our life. All of these close-up details. The fact that we're late on our mortgage. Or the fact that we received a negative report from the doctor. Or this problem I have with my spouse or with my kids. Or the challenges and the difficulties I'm having with my manager or at work. Or getting into the college I want to. On and on. With a macro view like that, all I'm focusing is on those minute details. And there is no rejoicing, and we are not praying without ceasing, and there is no thanksgiving. It's a narrow view of life. It's an incomplete view. It's a deceptive view. But we begin to think that's all there is. It is my negative circumstance. It is my challenge. It is my problem. It is my sickness. It is my suffering, and that's all we can focus on. But what we need is a wide-angle lens. We need a bigger picture. We need to see more. We need to capture the panorama of what God is doing in our life through our circumstances. Without that wide-angle lens view, without an understanding of the sovereignty of God in my circumstances and His providential care, even when things are tough, and what is the outcome of our faith and what God is doing in the midst of that, all I've got to focus on is my problem. My situation, my pain, my trial. I need to see the bigger picture. That everything that comes to our life, both good and bad, serve God's purposes concerning us. His purposes there are outlined in Romans chapter 8. To work all things together for our good. And that good is to conform us to the image of Christ. To make us like Christ. So he's working things for our good. And ultimately he's working out all those things for his own glory. And that is the wide angle lens view that you and I need to see and filter and process and make sense of all the brokenness in our life and the brokenness around us. But with a macro lens view, we don't see that. John Piper wrote a number of years back, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of only three of them. Because we're just focused right in this, our life, in this, these minute details of our circumstances that We don't see the extensive panorama of God's work in our life and what he's doing in our world. Now, that's important for all of life, whatever it is that we're walking through. It's easy to rejoice in the good. It's easy to pray, you know, and give thanks in those moments when things are happening in life. But when it's tough and challenging, we can't jettison this. It's important when we think of the craziness and challenges that we've all faced in this year. I think about how the pandemic and the lockdowns and the uncertainty have made it feel like we've had like a decade's worth of trouble, right, compressed into 8 or 9 months. Anybody feel like that? That's what it feels like. It's amplified the normal challenges of life that you and I go through. Like, there's always something happening. There's always people getting sick. There's always people losing their job. There's always all these things happening. But because we have something global, a larger scale event, right, that is kind of engulfing all of this, it has amplified these things in our life. We're all feeling that. So joyful Thanksgiving is not what most people are doing through this time. And then we have a national holiday coming up, Thanksgiving, and they're telling them, don't gather with anybody. Stay home alone. Wear your mask in between turkey bites. Pull your mask down. Put it back on, you know. Don't have anyone else in your home. You can imagine the anxiety people are feeling, the isolation. Like, it should be a time of Thanksgiving. You know, I fell into the trap of this week. I need to confess this myself. You know, and I was throwing myself a massive pity party a couple days ago. Just a couple of weeks ago, my appendix decided to part ways with me. My appendix broke up with me, you know. Didn't want to be part of my life anymore. In the midst of that, there at the hospital, found out I have type 2 diabetes. So I'm dealing with that. A couple of months back, our one vehicle broke down. So we've been shopping for a vehicle, and nothing's coming up because we have a limited budget. We can't find what we want within that budget. 2 days ago, our second vehicle decided to break down. You know, and I was feeling it. Like, I had to fight for joy. I was really upset. I even said these words to Betsa, which I repented of later. I said, if there was a contest for losers, I'd come in first place. Like, that's how I was feeling in that moment. I was letting my circumstances dictate my joy. I was letting the situation, the challenges we were facing in some of these areas and how I was feeling physically and all of these things, right, tell me that I can't give thanks to the Lord and dictate that I shouldn't be joyful and think about the goodness of God in these things, of which I repented of. I had to remind myself of the good news of grace and remind myself of who I am in Christ Jesus and what he's done for us. Like, it's a struggle in our life to zoom out and have that wide lens view that God is working in the midst of this. I don't understand it, but I don't have to understand it. I have to trust. My confidence can't be in what I can produce and what I can make happen. My confidence has to be in the Lord, his faithfulness and his goodness. And get this bigger picture view. But our default mode is to look through the macro lens and not the wide angle lens. And we have to wrestle to keep God there, right? Keep him in the periphery in the midst of all these things, and don't forget what we know to be true. Now, these three actions of joyful, prayerful, thanksgiving are linked together. These are not three disjointed commands. They're inseparably linked. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, here's how Paul uses these particular activities and events. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Here, again, I say rejoice, right? For emphasis, he's going to repeat it. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. For the heart of hearing, let me say it again. Rejoice, right? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, okay? Reminding them of the imminent return of the Lord. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, look, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What are you saying there? What do you have to be anxious for? Don't be anxious for anything. Here's what you do. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. always, at all times, pray with supplication. Make your request known to God, who hears you and answers according to His will. And pray with thanksgiving, expressions of gratitude to God. The result of that is you'll have the peace of God. In whatever circumstance you're in, whatever difficulty you're in, whatever suffering you're walking through, you'll have the peace of God. It'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is rejoicing begets prayer. Prayer brings about and results thanksgiving, which produces the peace of God in my life, which will make me want to rejoice more and pray more and give thanks more. Where there's no peace of God, though, there's not going to be rejoicing. There's not going to be praying. There's not going to be thanksgiving. If we let our circumstances dictate whether or not we're going to do those things, whether or not we're going to rejoice and pray and express our thanksgiving to God. Our circumstances and situations, brothers and sisters, cannot be the determining factor of whether or not we're going to obey these commands. So I implore you to consider this in your own life, in whatever you're walking through. Maybe you're having financial difficulties. Maybe you're infirm in body. Maybe there's family situations. Maybe there's difficulties in your work and things in life. For sure, there's difficulties and pain and stuff in our nation and in our world. But I'm thinking of ourselves right now, in our home life. Don't get hung up on the macro. Don't get caught up in that circumstance that is before you right now. Because if you are, that thing is going to look so massive in your life, so huge in your life. It's going to seem insurmountable. But when you zoom out and catch the panoramic view, everything changes. Everything changes. And that wide-angle lens view is going to remind you of several things which Paul alludes to in this letter and explicitly says. He reminds these believers, here's why you can have the wide-angle lens view of God's sovereignty and His working all things for your good and His glory, because He's coming back. There will be a time where Jesus will fix all of the brokenness in your life and in this world. So focus on that. Look at that. Don't look at the macro. Look at the wide angle here. He's coming back. He's going to make, as Ecclesiastes says, He's going to make all things beautiful in His time. In His time. It may not be right now, but there is an appointed time where that's what the Lord is going to do. A new heavens and a new earth. And He'll wipe away all sickness and every tear will be dried up. He's coming again. The wide-angle view reminds us that God rules over everything, even the circumstance that is troubling you in your life right now. God has not lost control. He's sovereign over it. The wide-angle view reminds me that He is sanctifying me through my circumstances. That's why I can rejoice. That's why I can give thanks. That's why I can pray without ceasing. God is at work in my life, not just when things are going good in my life, but when things are going bad. When all hell seems to break loose. When the wheels seem to come off of your life. God is at work in you. Don't forget it. This wide-angle lens reminds me that He is glorifying Himself in the good and bad circumstances of my life. Reminds me of what it says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You catch that? Paul says, regardless of how intense it may seem in your life, and how crazy it is in your life, or how difficult it is in your life, it is, compared to the eternal weight of glory, a light and momentary affliction. It's as if it's nothing compared to what's coming, right? If that's the wide-angle lens view that we walk through. It reminds me of what it says again in Romans 8:18, that we're to consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Why can we rejoice always? Why can we pray without ceasing? Why can we give thanks in all circumstances? Because of that. This isn't the end of the story in your life. The last chapter isn't suffering and pain and brokenness and heartache and trial and persecutions and evil and wicked things that may happen to you. The end of the story is glory. And we cannot forget that. So it is God's will, brothers and sisters, for us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Let's stand and let's give thanks to the Lord. Let's put this into practice in this moment before we partake of the Lord's table together today. Father, we thank you in this moment where these commands, Lord, seen through the view and the lens of the gospel, are not oppressive, are not unjust, are not impossible. You've commanded us to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. And I thank you that you've given us the spirit of grace to help us in this area. I thank you that you've given us the revelation of yourself in your word, Lord, of what you are doing in our life in the midst of the difficult things of life, the hard things, the tough things of life, that we can rejoice, Lord, because those circumstances do not define us. Our circumstances are not our identity. We are the loved children of God. We have been the recipients of such grace and mercy and kindness, Lord, where you've invited us into your family, where you've placed us into Christ Jesus, and we have all of the spiritual benefits in the heavenly places are ours in Christ. Help us to rejoice in these moments of life, God, where it is difficult and it's challenging. We're not exempt from that. We're going to face these things in life. But you give us the strength and courage and faith to endure. And one of the keys, Lord, is this that marks the life of a Christian. Joyfulness. Always. Prayerfulness. All the time. A life of prayer. Gratitude and thanksgiving, Lord, in all circumstance. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you for the good news that came to us at the appointed time. Thank you for giving us a new heart. Thank you for giving us faith to receive and believe upon Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all of these benefits that we have in Him. Thank you that we've been justified by faith. Thank you, Lord, that we have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, Lord. That has been imputed to us. Thank you that the blood of Jesus, Lord, has washed away all of our sins, that there is no more guilt or shame or condemnation because of what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us to put these categories of life, of circumstances and situations in their proper perspective. To keep you, Lord, in our peripheral vision. To be engaged, Lord, each moment of our day, Lord God, in fellowship with you. And not lose sight of the fact that you are continually at work in us. In the good and in the not so good. We praise you for all of these things. Father, I thank you for this family of believers. I thank you, Lord God, for the relationships here that have formed. I thank you, Lord God, that we are part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord God, for the glory that is to come. I thank you for this blessed hope that is before us, Lord, that what is in this world and its brokenness isn't the last chapter. It's a new heavens, it's a new earth. It's the heavenly city that will come down where Jesus will be the light and there'll be no need for sun. Thank you for that, God. We glorify you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.